Father, would you use this next while we listen under your word, as we pay attention, dig out our ears, warm our hearts, strengthen us to hear from you. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, may they be acceptable. May the ears and the way we listen be acceptable in your sight. So we're asking for all of these things in your name. Amen. Please be seated. If you're visiting with us today, we're glad to have you here. If you're watching online, we love you. We miss you. Let that be known right up front. Take your Bibles. Open them to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'd like to use the time together today mainly to meditate on missions, on evangelism, as kind of this cap to our missions month. Especially because Peter, as he walks through this passage, he's making points about that relate to missions and what that looks to work through as sojourners and exiles, which you'll see as we read through the passage. So there will be times as a Christian, obviously, you feel more or less as a sojourner or exile. That'll depend on kind of what's happening in your life. But the fact is, as this passage makes clear, that the truth is that there's always hostility between Christ and his enemies, and that there's an ultimate end to what those enemies aim for, which is your soul, which we'll also read about as we go through this passage. So watch with me on your device or as your Bible's opened up as I read from verse 4 of chapter 2 through verse 12. So put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is good. There's three extra verses just for bonus reading for you. Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So, as we move through this passage, Peter is explaining to you, friends, that while we may have a hostile relationship with the world, on one hand, the honors and the privileges that you are given in Christ blow that away. Life being difficult doesn't tell you whether or not you belong to God. In this case, your new status, your new relationships are so much better that Peter actually believes it's going to make you evangelists, missionaries to this lost world. So just look at where we're going. Verse 5, you're living stones. You're a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Verse 6, you're unashamed. You're unable to be shamed. Verse 7, you're honored. You're chosen. You're royalty. You're holy. You're his own special possession. You're under the umbrella of mercy. All of these descriptions now of who you are. And along with that, there's purposes that come with that. Verse 9, you're able to proclaim his excellency. Verse 12, so that others, outsiders, unbelievers are able to see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So in order to become these kinds of things, in order to become a missionary, in order to become an evangelist, in order to become a person who is proclaiming the gospel just wherever they go in life, you need to know your identity and your purpose. That's simple enough. The New Testament is not shy about saying you need to know who you are in Christ. This is just one of those passages that brings that up. It's like so many other places in the New Testament. The apostles are stressing, if you remember your identity as a Christian, there is something that comes out of that, that flows out of that. If you better understand, if you experience, if you learn how to wrestle with knowing Christ, then this is one of the best ways for you to be able to loosen your grip on other things that belong to this world over here. So knowing who you are actually gives you the power to release all the other things that tie you to the world. So this body has been so generous as far as giving to missions for the last several years. It's incredible in some ways. My hope this morning, you just read this passage again, you listen as we work through it, and what comes out of that is people who are even more zealous, even more in love with Christ and able to explain to others what Christ means to us. It's able to actually open our lips so that we can better proclaim the excellencies of Christ. That even in difficulties, hardships, other things that are coming, it makes us more willing, more ready to sacrificially give to the cause of missions. And don't we also want to see people, even within our midst, who are raised up, who are willing to say, I see what it takes in order to get the gospel there and there and there, and are willing, that if God calls them to, they're willing to go. Those are the things we want, even knowing that with all the other difficulties that life throws at us, God is able to repair, repay, and take care of things tenfold over what we give up, what we lose. So first, I want you to see you're united to Christ. Okay, so look at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, dot, dot, dot. Now look how verse 5 begins. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. What description there is used of both Jesus and us? It's living stones, right? That is, what is true of Jesus is true of you. When you're in a relationship with Jesus, there are items that become true of you that are true, they're true because they're true of him. If he is alive, it's because he came back from the dead and he's still living. You become connected to him, you become alive, first spiritually, and someday physically as well, to join with him forever. That's simple enough, right? Whatever's true of him becomes true of me because I'm connected to him. We call it union with Christ. But how does a branch begin to grow to look and be more like the vine? How does a child actually grow up to be more like its parent? How does a stone actually be shaped and molded to be more like the cornerstone that it's fixed after? It tells us in verse 4. It's as you come to him. It's as you come to Jesus that you find yourself being properly put as one stone among others. Peter's not talking about when you first came to believe in him. He's talking to Christians. Christians, the living stones themselves, as they come to him. Those who are already living stones and who are united to them. So, you know, the question becomes, how do you come to Jesus? How do you come to Jesus? Well, look back at those first couple of verses. Verses 1 and 2. So put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and slander. Verse 1. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. This is the recipe for you to become and grow and be shaped like Jesus. You take away these old identities, verse 1, and you replace them with ones that follow in our verses, which are the truths about Christ in you. Right now, there's some of you that are struggling with malice. You look across You just think of the whole family getting together for Thanksgiving, and there's frustration in your heart towards those kinds of people. There's hatred in your heart toward other people. And some of it even, you know, it drifts into a body of this many people. You look over and you see, that person has frustrated me. That person has constantly been a source and irritation to me in the things that they've done. There's malice. Do I need to switch? There, is that better? Oh, perfect. Wonderful. So, right, here's where we are. Your mind is consumed with anger toward one. Maybe the things they've done, the said, maybe the insensitiveness with which you've been treated. But as you come to Jesus, you begin to become pressed. Pressed with whether it's safe to let that hatred, defensiveness, aggression go. Because what's going to happen when you do? What's your identity going to be when you're not marked by specifically thinking of another person as some kind of enemy of yours? But you keep coming to Jesus, and what was at first the safety of keeping that kind of mindset, that attitude, that identity is let go, and your new identity, which is yours in Jesus, becomes more and more precious to you. It's okay all of a sudden for that hatred to say, I'm willing to risk letting that person back in, for loving that person regardless of whatever they're like. Let's just take another example. What about deceit and hypocrisy? Both of these have to do with lies, right? Lies that we're convinced that we convince others of. No one tells themselves they're deceitful on purpose. You tell yourself you love the truth, that you're willing to be changed if someone just brings you enough facts, enough truth. But oftentimes people have maybe come, tried, they might come up to you, they might be willing to say, here's some kind of inconsistency I see in your life. And what's the first thing, what are some of the first things that kind of rise up as a wall of defense? No, that's not what happened. Or, you know, you don't understand what I'm going through. So there's a way to live where you're constantly just repeating all of the same things to yourself over and over again and just telling yourself it's fine. But when you first came to Jesus Christ, what happened? You were exposed completely. A sinner, unable to do anything to defend yourself. Your first tasting that the Lord was good was realizing there's nothing that you have that isn't exposed. And so it is as we keep coming to Christ, that kind of identity of you know, being a hypocrite, of deceiving others, is removed, and instead in its place is put knowing Christ, who is enough. He gives you enough of an identity that those things are no longer as valuable to you. And we exchange it for what Jesus says about us. That whatever excuses you may be able to come up with for why you did or didn't do something, he already knows. And yet he still has called you a living stone right alongside all the other chosen and precious living stones. And I want you to notice one other thing it says when we come to Jesus in verse 4. It says that he is a living stone rejected by men. Some of you just made attempts while gathered with your family to try to share the gospel. Or maybe you've done it in years past and you're scared to at this point because what's going to come is always some kind of conflict. Instead of sharing about Christ and people getting warmer to it, it actually increases the tension to the room. Maybe even enough so that people burst out against it. And somehow, Christians will get a mistaken notion in their head that, well, if I just more perfectly reflected Jesus, everything and the other people would react as if I'm the perfect light coming in the room, and the whole light went bright, and everyone just, you know, claps and shouts hoorays. But let me tell you, friends, if this is true, no one reflected Jesus better than Jesus, and he was rejected by men. All right, so cast that out from your mind, and instead, don't believe that Jesus reflected everything there was perfect about God, and God, it crucified him. It got him crucified. So Jesus, instead, as this passage tells us, he's actually the divider of humanity. It's on him that humanity falls into two parts. So when you come and you lay out the grace of God that's available to anyone who turns from their sins and comes to Jesus, and they can't see what would really change their life, or they look for some kind of way to avoid the pressure that it puts on them to deal with Jesus, you're not the problem. Jesus is. And he's okay with that. And guess what? He's immovable and strong enough to deal with that. So that's why Peter quotes from Isaiah 28 and verse 6. All the Israelites in Isaiah's day, where they were trying to figure out some sort of alliance. How do we get out of all the political turmoil that we're in? How do we make an alliance with someone? And they're working with Egypt, and they're trying to get around things. And Isaiah comes, and he says, no, no, no. Instead, someday I'm going to lay a stone, and it's going to divide humanity. In fact, it's going to be the cornerstone of which I begin to build a new community around. So God sets the lines for the foundations of the new people that he's forming for himself, and you're united to him, and in that, there's no rejection that can touch being part of that new community. Okay, so you're united to him. But the quote from Isaiah is also found in our second identity mark, that is, you have intimacy and access to God. So this chosen and precious cornerstone is the beginning of a new spiritual house, a temple. Look again in verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. So when I was in high school, there was one of these praise songs, and the chorus was based on Psalm 84. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your court. And of course, because my generation repeats things so much, there's a couple more better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. But the point of the psalm was true. It was pointing out, it was grabbing from Psalm 84 that Christians love to be near the presence of God. They love to be near it. And that's a consistent theme with the people of God all throughout the Bible. So you start in the garden, and there's Adam walking with God. And then even after sin, you've got God specially doing so much work to put a tabernacle, to put a place where his special presence can be in the midst of his people. Right? And then you go on, and there's a temple built, and all the people are gathered there. The psalmist and everyone else who is at any spiritual sensitivity at all is for all of the danger of God's holiness in those places, are trying to get there because that's where God is, and they want to be near God. And yet, now it's here saying, you're the stones that are being built into that spiritual house. So if you're on the outer columns, look at the inner columns. If you're on the inner columns, just turn your head 90 degrees and look on the people on the outside. Okay? No, I think like 3 people did it. Okay? Just look left and right. I mean, do you see the room is filled with all of you? There is no more temple because it was taken care of at Golgotha when Christ was crucified. This now is where God's special presence is. With the people of God as your dwelling, you are the living stones. Everything that they were hoping for, everything that those themes in the Bible were pointing towards, you're seeing as you look around at the people. That's the reverence just that should have for the other people that are in this room that have confessed that Christ is their only hope, that are singing together with you, should be raised to a whole new level. Just thinking, these are other people with me where God's special presence dwells together. We are the temple where God's special presence is. Now, do you hear Peter's words? As you come to him, as you draw near to him, you are being built up into that spiritual house. So how does the idea of a temple affect our lives as Christians? It's reassurance that we are the ones who have direct access to God. It's a sign that Jesus, promising that he will always be with us to the end of the age, is true. Access and intimacy. You didn't have either access or intimacy with God before that precious cornerstone was laid. You were strangers, aliens. This is how the Bible talks about us before Christ. You were strangers, aliens, without hope. You were enslaved to your sin. But then God began a building project where he began to take stone upon stone and lay them in line with the cornerstone, shaping each one so that he might have for himself a dwelling place where he was glad to dwell. And now, here you are, and you are, and you are, and you are. The people that God is putting in place as his place to dwell. And it's good. And we finally learn that God is so good to sinners that your identity now belongs with all of these other stones. When we go to God together, when we worship God together, when we pray to God together, and when we proclaim his excellencies together. Okay, so united to Christ, we have access to God, but now suddenly Peter changes the picture on us. We're built up to be a spiritual house, but it's to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. We're a spiritual house, but we're also functioning as priests. Priests go into the temple, right, and they offer sacrifices for the people. And now Peter's saying, all Christians make sacrifices. Your identity has become one that pleases God with its sacrifices. How many of you have offered sacrifices this week? Okay, what kinds of things did you do? Okay, incantation said, what does that look like? Here's how the New Testament talks about us offering sacrifices. Hebrews 13 says we offer a sacrifice of praise. Did you come this morning in praise? Yes, that's what you did. Revelation 5 seems to get to the picture that our prayers are like an offering going before God. And then, of course, probably the clearest one is in Romans 12, where Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And he goes on to talk about how it changes our minds. So you offer up your body and your mind. Well, Paul, how on earth do I do that? And the answer is, you use your spiritual gifts that God gives you to edify and build up the body, Romans 12. You look at those who are hostile to you and you overcome their evil with good, still Romans 12. You submit to the governing authorities, Romans 13. You have some people within the church that you don't get along with. You go and you ask them to come into your home and share a meal with you, Romans 14 and 15. For Paul, at the end of Romans 15, it's his gospel ministry, actually sharing the gospel with Gentiles, that he calls an offering. So how many of you, actually by show of hand, how many of you are going out and just living the ordinary Christian life? Okay? Yes, those are your spiritual sacrifices. The ordinary things that we are called to do are your spiritual sacrifices that you are opting up, and God is calling them acceptable and good and pleasing. And do you know what? I imagine for most of you, as it's been with me, doing most of those things are costly. They do cost. They take the extra effort that goes into some of the most simple things. They take restricting yourself from doing other things so you can be tied to whether it's serving other people in the body or caring for one another's needs or actually going to people whom you don't easily agree with. Those are costly. Now, just for a minute, I had a pastor once tell me this, and it just helped change the way I viewed the Christian life. Remove sacrifices and replace it with costly, and just see what it does to your Christian life. You are living costly lives acceptable to him. And this comes from the kind of new heart, the changed heart that he's given us. You are priests. And so the result of your identity being wrapped up in being part of the priesthood is that you're now free from worrying about yourself. Being a priest gives you a dedicated purpose on how to please God, especially when the difficulties are stacked against you. So Peter continues the same thing. How do we honor God? How do we put out these sacrifices in the rest of his letter? Well, same thing. He goes to how you live under a government that's difficult to be under. How do you work with bosses and masters that are hard to get along with? How do you deal with an unbelieving spouse? When someone slanders you, how do you react? You are offering costly sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And this is your new identity. You're part of the priesthood. This is what comes out of you now. It's why you exist. So now verses 9 and 10, I want to wrap up the things that are your marks of the Christian's identity by putting these verses together. And let's just call them, your identity is now that you're his covenant people. That is, verses 9 and 10 remind us there's a special relationship that we possess with God that he has initiated. So at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, God wraps up the story by saying that God dwells now with man. Kind of the whole plot has come to its point, and God now dwells with man. And this is what he says. He says, these people now dwell with me. I will be their God, and they are my people. That's covenant language. That's the relationship that is established. And it starts with election in verse 9. But you are a chosen race. And now behind that, Peter is quoting these verses in verses 7 and 8 to show that Christ has really divided humanity into two camps. Those who are part of his new building and those who are crushed by the stone. Those that believe on him are honored, as it says, and those who refuse him stumble. Israel had one job. They had one job. Get ready for the Messiah. And all of the warnings that Isaiah and the psalmist gave to no effect in making them ready, instead, over and over again, they just chose to refuse those warnings. And then when the Messiah finally came, they rejected him completely, outright. But Peter actually says the same thing in his first sermon in Acts 2. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It was the plan of God bringing about, that was coming about all the time. And yet these men refused to heed any warnings, take any concern, listen to anything God was telling them about, and then we're crushed. Peter is using the unexpected choice of you. And what he's doing by saying you are now the chosen people, but you, in comparison to those who would not believe the word, is it's on one hand to shake every last bit of self-reliance and self-righteousness from you. And on the other hand, to let you know that every bit of affection that he has ever talked about in his word has been set on you. There is much that's so powerful of you being called his chosen people. It's not an arrogant thing for this now to happen to you. It's a miraculous thing. It's an incredible thing because of the divide that's happened. Because Christ was the one on whom all of this turned. We are the Gentiles. Look at us, sitting at the ends of the world in Missouri, and now here, coming to hear whatever God says, whatever truth is found in Jesus Christ. But Peter isn't done that you're just with telling them that you're the covenant people. He highlights your royal priests. Now, whether that's priests that are servants of the king, that are working from the throne room outwards, or whether he's talking about that not only is this a temple he's building, but it's some kind of palace. And it's the kind of palace where, as it says in plenty of other places in the New Testament, you, his saints, will reign with him. Will reign with him. Will be with him in his presence and will execute judgments with him. Will rule over something. But It's you, his chosen people, the unexpected ones, the ones he has set his favor on. You're a holy nation. All of these titles that go back to Exodus that were described of Israel are now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore are true of the people who sit in this room. And we can go on and on with all the rich Old Testament language of how Yahweh pursued his bride, how he, you go back to the story of Hosea and how this child was born who was called Not Mercy, but God is using the people who are not didn't have not received mercy to now be the ones called they have received mercy. And now being applied to you, all of this rich Old Testament language. But I want you to see, out of those identities now flows purposes, the reason why you and I exist. Look at verse 9. Look at the word that. Do you see that in verse 9? You are his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has pre-wired salvation to be so good, to be so tasty, that you want to talk about it. Now, of course, right, part of this is happening just this morning. As we sing, as we pray, as we praise God, some of it's happening there. But part of it is us trying to make those excellencies known to other people, to tell the gospel to other people. And I say that because the picture right after these verses in 11 and 12 is working with the pagan world, letting your light shine before all the other people who are making evaluations. That's the situation that Peter is helping these people think through. You're proclaiming excellencies also to the world. So how often do you think about evangelism as just simply talking about the wonderful things of God, the beauties that Christ has compared to all others? When you sit at the table, do the incredible things about Christ and his glories come out of your mouth, right? When you talk to one another after the service, will your mouth testify just to who Jesus is and what he's done? That's one of the main reasons you exist, that I exist. If that isn't the case, and you know the knot in your stomach begins to rise up when you think about that and communicating that to others, then you just need to go back to the top of this passage and you need to start reflecting again and meditating again on who you are in Christ, because this is tied to who you are. So it's not like Peter is saying this to be just overly wordy, or because he's out of touch with all the real struggles that these people and his readers are going through. He knows the abuse, the violence, the slander that all of the people are going to experience, much less all of the normal struggles that all of us have, doubts, anxieties, fears. But this is the most practical action you can take, because if you start with realizing and expressing all the good that God has done for you, you will find God will own it. He will own what you say. He will own when you declare the praises of Christ to others. He will take it and he will use it for good. And we find ourselves in a small, right now, in a small percentage of the world that is doing this. Right now, out of the mass of humanity, there is a tiny amount that are declaring the praises of God. But the time is short, my friends. It is short. Because for the longer duration of our existence, we're going to be with, this is going to be the normal thing that's happening. The weirdness, whatever's weird about sharing the gospel with people who don't believe it now, is short. The time of where we're declaring the excellencies of Christ is the norm is long. Practice what is going to be the norm for the longest extended period of time. And of course, tied with that, verses 11 and 12, it's not just our talk. There is a walk associated with it. There is a holiness in our lives that matters. We cannot stop saying that. We can't ever be confused with people that say, it only matters whether we talk. And of course, we don't ever want to be found on the other side as well, well, just it only matters what you do. Both are right here, and both are what we were meant to do. The holiness of our life matters before the watching world. Now, let's just read it for a second. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So do you hear the love and the urgency that Peter is pressing on you as you read those verses? Watch how you live. Watch how you live. I mean, I think Peter is remembering Jesus' words to let your light shine before men so that when they see your good works, they give glory to God. Now, obviously, we don't always live in ways that are holy in every aspect. But do you know what? If you have understood what Christ has done for you, guess what happens when you go out and you fail somebody else? When you fail someone, even who's not a believer, and you come and say, I shouldn't have said that to you. I understand that you are made and that you were made by God. I should have never spoken that way. Will you forgive me? You are doing something even in that repentance. How can I make things right? Even in that the world can only make poor attempts to copy. The holiness, the efforts that we pursue to live before the world in holiness include all of the mess-ups and the failures and going back to Christ for grace and understanding that this is part of him making the stones into the temple. He did not create a temple already in finished form. He is glad to work and take all of our sacrifices offered to God through Jesus Christ and work with them. We live before the world and the watching world. Now, just one last thing. I didn't touch on this as we went through it, but all of these commands, all of the way that Peter is talking, are corporate identities, right? They're all talking about the whole people of God. Now, here in this gathering, we are an expression of all the people of God. People of God are gathering in different places. This is a gathering of the picture of what's going to happen in heaven. We're members, one of another. Our holiness and our evangelism are first practiced within this body and how we treat one another. And Jesus' prayer, even as he's getting ready to go to the cross, is that the world is going to take a look at the unity that the body has, and that's going to be how they believe that I am actually sent. So these are corporate commands as well, not just you taking individual gospel to individual people, but us together as a body, praying for, hoping for, standing behind one another. When you have someone you're sharing the gospel with that I know and I'm praying for you as you are the first kind of lines of that person hearing about it. And as they meet other ones of us and they come into contact with others, as they see our love for one another that they don't have because they don't have a source to actually get that from. They're not part of a temple. And so it happens as we as a body. And look, we're finishing today by coming and eating our family meal. Because we say, we know what's been done for us. We know that Christ's blood has been shed, his body has been broken, that we might know him. We're taking a family meal, and it's just the perfect picture of us doing this together and then living that out before the world in all the different ways possible. So as I pray, and as we get ready to take this table, just think about that. You have an identity that is incredible. You have a purpose that's incredible. Let's be stirred up again and again and again to make that gospel known, to pray that in 5, 10, 15, 20 years, more and more people are thrilled with the idea of where do we get the gospel into what places of the earth, what places of this town, what places of this world, where it is not being proclaimed. Let's pray. Father, Thank you for your word. Thank you for its declaration of who we are in Christ and why we were made. Would you please take your word and make it sink deep into us, make it true and rich. Allow us to actually proclaim and know all of the beauties and the glories and the excellencies of Christ. Warm our hearts with it, and then allow us to be free to share it with a world that looks and may scorn and may reject, but out of them, Father, you will bring other precious chosen stones. You will have compassion on the people who hear about your Son, about his work, his atoning death for their sake, and you are glad to save. As we put all of this in your hands, in Jesus' name, amen.